So the first reading is from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 18. Let us listen for God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as seemed good to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me: "Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done, says the Lord? Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. And at another moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, look, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil way, and amend your ways and your doings." And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we are once again. Welcome to some of the most challenging passages in the Bible. And the challenge comes not only from, you know, our characterization of the Old Testament as, you know, portraying a God of vengeance and law and judgment, but it comes from our so-called characterization of the New Testament through Jesus, where we get this message of a God of love and forgiveness. So what's going on with this extraordinary statement about having to hate our family as a requirement for discipleship? Or at the very end, where Jesus says, we have to give up all of our possessions as a requirement for discipleship. You know, when you first hear this, the response might come to mind, no wonder Jesus has so few disciples. And you know, notice the context of the teaching. Jesus is surrounded by great crowds, right? I mean, here's his moment. And then he unloads his message. You know, so what's that about, Jesus? Maybe Jesus hated crowds, right? He was trying to get rid of them. Or, you know, just so flies in the face of everything that we think should be the case. You know, where we're into success and church growth and numbers, right? We want to fill the pews. And Jesus seems to be anti that. Anti-success, anti-church growth, if you will. So one thing, you know, we got to begin to ponder or to open ourselves to is how the life and teaching of Jesus just goes against our expectations and goes against the norms of our collective way of seeing and being in the world. You know, and if we really pay attention to Jesus, this becomes clearer. Elsewhere, Jesus said that his way was a narrow way that few would choose. In other words, most people don't want to follow the path that Jesus is offering. The true spiritual path that Jesus was offering, the path that he said will lead you to abundant life, a different quality of life, one that is connected to eternal sources that will never disappear. He says, if you want that, you got to let go of everything. As Robert Frost wrote, Jesus' path would be the road less traveled, and it is the road less traveled that makes all the difference. Now, my understanding of this passage is that it is consistent with the path that Jesus actually lived, which is a path of complete letting go of self. A path of completely trusting God. Jesus, time and time again, let go of perfectly natural human impulses. Anger. Self-preservation. Self-justification. Fear. Doubt. Cynicism. Jesus let go of these time and time again, entrusted this hidden, this invisible field of love to hold him even as he was dying. I mean, he was doing this even as he was in physical pain, being tortured, suffering on the cross. He let go. Now, of course, even he had a struggle with this, and the Gospels tell us he even had an experience of abandonment on the cross. The Bible doesn't shy away from the dark side, the questions. It doesn't shy away from our own human experience. So never deny your experience. The invitation is just to slip in, to taste into the reality that Jesus experienced and held out. And so then what the Gospels tell us is that resurrection is the ultimate sign of the victory of this hidden, invisible field of love, which ultimately knits everything together. Everything in our life is knit together by this hidden, invisible field. The suffering, the doubt, the illness, the death. It is all held and knit together by a larger field of love, which we're told is ultimate reality, which we are told is God. The way into that field, however, is the path of letting go. So did Jesus hate his family and want us to hate our family? I don't think so. You know, when he was at the cross hanging in John's gospel, he looked down, he saw his mother, and he saw his disciple John, and he said, "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." That doesn't sound like hate to me. That sounds like one of his last intentions is to love his mom and to care for her. But the gospel do attest to how family got in the way of what he was doing early on as he was stepping out. You know, each family has its own sort of like norms. And, you know, sometimes they're not really directly communicated. We just sort of know what the norms are. And there's a risk in stepping out of the norms of the family, which is what Jesus did. And his family was in opposition and said, "This guy's gone off his rocker." And they tried to reel him back in to not be a threat to them by his deeper listening to God and his own boldness to live into that and to let it go. Family sometimes has a way of getting in the way of our deepest listening. You see, love, which is possessive, and that's just the natural instinct, right? We need other people, and we're not comfortable with how much we need each other. You know, it's hard to admit. But love, which is possessive, which is the normal human way of being, Jesus would say is not really love at all. Parents, when we try to manipulate our children into serving our agendas, that's not really love. Or spouses, are we committed to serving our spouse's spiritual growth? Or is the relationship's ultimate aim more selfish, smaller? Family, Jesus knew, easily becomes an idol in which the unspoken agreement is to serve each other's ego needs instead of the God seed, which is in us all. There's this 19th century philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, and his definition of love is just sort of like a benchmark for me. And he defined love as non-possessive delight in the particularity of the other. Non-possessive delight. This intention to allow your beloved, whomever he or she is, to follow their call, to be their authentic self, and not just there to serve your needs and wants. I think Jesus chose examples of family and possessions because these are two primary areas in which we easily get triggered by the energies of possessiveness and identification. We build up our sense of self, our fragile sense of self, oftentimes through family and through our possessions. So, you know, there's the story about the trophy wife, you know. I marry this beautiful woman because, you know, it makes me look like I'm not a total loser, right? Or, you know, the successful spouse who's out there, you know, see, it just makes us feel like we must be worth something, right? Or this tremendous desire to find worth through our kids and their achievements, the star child. And of course, the family lineage, the car, the house. All of these easily seduce us as thinking that this is the ultimate gain. This is the ultimate end of our lives. As if ego satisfaction is why we're here, why God has put us here. For Jesus, the goal of our lives was ultimate union with God while we're here in these earthly places and bodies. And this is accomplished only as we learn to give ourselves away. Now, I get that this is a lofty goal, and it's hard for most of us to even imagine this, and there's almost nothing in our culture which would encourage us to think about this, much less pursue it. And I think that the only thing that can move us to this deeply countercultural goal is if we get somehow inside of us a taste of the divine. If we begin to taste into this sense of well-being that comes from no place, it just appears. This sense of awe, of well-being, of beauty, just simply because we are alive. It's only when we begin to get a taste of that. And there's nothing else in the world that can touch it. Not money. Not sex, not image, nothing touches that. All of the mystics in one way or another talk about this journey of letting go, and they're willing to let go of everything in order to begin to stabilize this experience of the transcendent throughout their lives. In the past several months, I was fortunate enough to hear two powerful teachings by Cynthia Bourgeau on identification. Once at a retreat in April, and then most recently in August at my sending ceremony at the Living School. And I want to give you just a flavor of the teaching. What she claims is that identification is always a negative in our inner work. Identification reinforces our attachment to ego. So, you know how that works. It's we identify with the group that we're a part of, the political party that we are a part of, the community that we are a part of, the country that we are a part of, the value groups that we are a part of. And this is what, this identification is what gives us a sense of rightness and worth and identity, dignity. If we can learn to let this normal human tendency toward identification go, then the deck is cleared for us to touch into this which is bigger than everything, that holds it all together in a field of love. So, there's a statement from a medieval Christian mystical text called The Cloud of Unknowing. So listen to this. The writer said hundreds of years ago, "Pay attention not to what you are, but to that you are." Pay attention not to what you are, but to that you are. So what's that about? What would you be if you had no language or no identification to put on you, right? Let go of your college. Let go of your career. Let go of all of those things that you take pride in or shame in. Don't pay attention to how you measure up, compare. Pay attention to the fact that you have being and life. And begin to bring your focus onto that. Not that that separates you, but that which connects you to everything else. So another observation which helped me in this teaching about identification. The words original and unique, right? So when you hear those words, original and unique, it's always about how I'm different from everybody else. I'm original, man. Look, I'm bald until everybody starts shaving their heads, and then I got to get a wig or something on, or you know, whatever it is. We go around with T-shirts with the colleges that we went to, or whatever it is. It's our identity. That's what makes us unique, original. But the root of the word original means to be aligned with origin. And unique means to be one, whole, connected, undivided. Do you begin to see the difference in that? Just the feeling? I know it's just so profoundly countercultural. But the invitation, the deepest invitation for us, is not to be different. It's to be connected to origin. And when we're connected to origin, to just simple being, you are here, unself-conscious, connected to life. Jesus' invitation to be a child once again, just running around in the field. And maybe we're too old to run around in the field, but we're not too old to lie down in the grass or to sit in a chair on the grass and to forget everything except the field of love and being of which we are a part. Now, in this teaching at the Living School, Cynthia got some pushback from social justice types primarily. And I get it on a certain level because, you know, people of color, you know, different sexual identities were saying, listen, we have been, delegitimated for so long. And it's easy for you white people and people of accomplishment to say it's time to let go of identity. It's time for us to embrace identity. And there is sort of like this pull, which I get. But the invitation is to be so touched in to that which is common to all, that is so fundamental to all of us, that we are able to show up in the world in whatever is calling forward, even if we're fighting for justice, even if we're fighting for change, not identified with our identity in any way. And I think maybe one of the things that's going on in our country with the division that we feel is because we are so identified with that gives us value. And so the question would be, how would that be different if we showed up doing exactly the same thing without any attachment? Let go of family. Let go of possessions. Let go of identity as good and someone else as bad. What was it Rumi said? Meet me in that field where there is no longer right or wrong. It's the field of being attached only to that which is untouchable and unnameable. That from which we all come. That to which we all return. The field of love that knits it all together. Maybe so. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.